You can go back to Isaiah 61. I'm going to cast some thoughts into your head tonight in conjunction with what our aim is, and then we'll build from there. The outline that you have in front of you is an expanded version of the seven acts of perfect restoration in relationship to our text. So you can put it in your binder. It really is just basically an expansion of definitions and verses to correlate with. You're going to have to work with the framework of verses 1 through 3 for this whole semester and this whole class, because they will be the verses from which we will draw our inspiration on each subject that will be brought to our hearing by the ladies that will be preparing to share with us their experiences, your knowledge, your desire, what the Lord lays on your heart. So this is why I don't hesitate to write up on the board every week, have you found your assignment? So, you know, you get the opportunity to come in every Thursday and hear me expound a little bit on these texts, and then we make application to ourselves by way of dialogue and discussion. But I want to repeat that the end game for me is an interactive process of study by which you participate in this whole thesis of beauty for ashes, which is the promise that Christ makes in our text by a presentation which will be a delivery on the part of some of you to our sisters, and that presentation will be an opportunity for us all to engage our senses and our experiences around a particular subject. After tonight, maybe we'll get done with Isaiah 61, 1 through 3 tonight in terms of these seven acts of restoration, and then the next time I come, I'll actually probably model a subject for you if you need that. Some of you don't need that, but I will do it just to help you understand what we're going to do. So I'll model a subject, the presentation, and then I'll have you to engage in. What I'll do is I'll develop an outline on a particular point on page 31. I'll put something out of there, and I'll share it with you, and then we'll engage. What I want you guys to do, those of you who are going to prepare to participate by way of exhortation on a subject, is to think it through. If you need help developing and formulating an outline and a structure and receiving fairly intimate advice as to how to communicate a subject, that's what I'm here for. I want to help you to be able to actually accomplish a homiletical, hermeneutical experience of delivering the word to your sisters with the aim of sharing some aspect of difficulty and challenge that you have personally in relationship to a text of scripture that you want to use as a premise for dialogue. Again, the objective is to be able to minister the gospel to hurting brothers and sisters, and in your case, more particularly sisters who are in need, wanting to become a greater and more effective communicator of the word of comfort to the needy. That's what this is all about. Communicator of a word of comfort. And so we have been apprehended by Isaiah 61 verses 1 through 3, but we haven't come all the way through it. I don't think the vision is fully clear. It's coming, but it's not fully clear. It will be hopefully by the time we get into the more active process of this, and you'll begin to discover the richness of Isaiah 61 1 through 3 both in your own labor. You know that what happens when God gives you an assignment, that's why I say, have you come up with your assignment yet? When God gives you an assignment and you actually obey that in terms of just the active engagement with somebody that is in need, you learn more by the experience than you ever could have just by idealizing it or contemplating it from the outside. If God were be pleased to give you someone to whom you must share the word of God and seek to empathize with them and to point them to Christ in a particular area of their life, a particular category of dilemma that they're going through, and you are patient and you are submissive to the Spirit of God, and you are trying to stay Christ-centered and God-exalting and biblical-based with it, you learn a lot of things about how the Spirit of God comes along and helps you actually achieve the word of comfort to people. You learn a lot. I hope what I said didn't actually go over your head. I hope it didn't, because really the alternative to effective ministry is basically dumping loads of irrelevant information on people to no benefit. The alternative to being a person who can speak a word in due season to the weary, the alternative is just heaping knowledge on people that is religious in nature and doing no good to their soul. It doesn't benefit them and it doesn't benefit you. And you end up having the opposite result of that which you were seeking to attain. You don't draw closer, you draw further away. Does that make some sense? And that often does happen. So really, that's what the aim of the class is. So it's going to be really a digging down and asking God to help you think His thoughts after Him and to give you subject matters so that you can exercise your senses in communicating. Your sisters will, as I will share with you, have your outline the week in advance to your delivery so that they can prepare their thoughts right along with you. After the discourse, we'll have conversation from everyone who wants to participate as to how they would have approached that situation, how they would have addressed that situation, what they could add to it or affirm around it. This is going to make it interactive. You guys understand what I'm saying? And this will help you be able to determine, you know, where you are in your skill sets around that. So if you have your outline, Isaiah chapter 61, we left off in verse 1 dealing with the infinitive verb to proclaim. In your outline, seven acts of a perfect restoration, the first two verbs were to preach and to bind. These are called infinitive verb forms because they are open-ended verbs that do not have a consummation or a termination. They are things that we are to do, assignments that we are to do. We are to preach. That would be an infinitive verb. We are to proclaim. We are to bind. That is something that we are to be doing until Jesus comes. So that's the ministry of Christ in this world until He has effected a complete salvation plan. Christ will be preaching. He will be binding. He will be proclaiming. He will be appointing. He will be comforting. And He will be pouring out. That's the last verb there. Pouring out gifts on those who are designated. Seven acts of a perfect restoration. And as you and I have talked before, if you understand the centrality of verses 1 through 3, we're talking about Jesus Christ. We understood that. And vicariously, we are speaking of ourselves, the church of Jesus Christ, working through His Spirit to accomplish that purpose. So it's not just a matter of us observing intellectually or mentally the four accounts of the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which certainly affirm this portion of Scripture. Does it not? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John actually fulfill these in the sense of Jesus' incarnation and first coming, but not in the universal sense of the application of Christ to men and women from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue for the 2,000 years up to this point, and who knows how long this world will be continuing into the future eons until Jesus comes. So after our church age is over, yours and mine, we are part of the same age. Our children or our children's children or our children's children's children may be the next designated group representing Christ's legs and arm and feet and mouth and eyes and ears to speak into the hearts of needy sinners. And our job is to leave them a legacy and an inheritance, not material things, but spiritual things by which they can continue this race. That's what we want to do. So to jar your thoughts about what we're dealing with, I'm going to read again, remind us verses 1 and 2, and we're going to start back at verse 1, 1, 2, and 3. And then I'm going to make a statement that's going to jar your thoughts, kind of hone us in. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. That's where we're going to start. And the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. So now, if you listened carefully to those verses, what you actually noted was the purpose of the triune God to take people who are broken and actually exalt them. This here is an intention to exalt, not just to heal, not just to recover, but to exalt. If you look carefully at the verses are blessings upon blessings that are heaped upon the subject that God is intending to bless until they are brought into a place of exaltation. It actually is the way that this set of promises are set forth is for God to take the desolate and to bring them to a point of celebration. For God to take the desolate and bring them to a point of celestial celebration. To take the desolate and downtrodden, the broken and the crushed, as we have learned, and exalt them to a place of honor and celebration. They are going from a state of utter hopelessness and despair to a place of dignity and prominence and celestial celebration. Now, that wouldn't mean anything if it weren't for the fact that God said he would. So what God is going to do is take a people that are in a certain place and bring them to a whole nother place. Are you with me so far? I want to affect the vision. So God's objective is to take a people who are in a certain place and bring them to another place that God has always had in mind, with the end game or the purpose being that they would glorify him. Do you see that last clause? That they might glorify me. See, this is all about God's glory. This is why I want you to understand the text. Not just the process, but the motive of God. The motive of God is to obtain for himself, throughout the whole of his universe, his own glory. And he happens to be purposed to do that in the redemption of sinners. So, I want you to think about this now. God is going to get glory to himself. You might as well understand that now. And it's a shame that when salvation is not properly and thoroughly taught and comprehended, that men and women would understand that as a post de facto reality. That the reason why God saves us is in order that he would get glory to himself in our salvation. To disassociate the objective of God in glorifying himself in our salvation makes us the center of the whole purpose. And this is where we get in trouble, because then it becomes all about us and not about him. And you therefore now can always answer the question when it is raised, why did God save you? Why did God have mercy on you? Why did God look on you? Why did God purpose to enter into your life? Why did God break into your family? It's simple, that he might get glory to himself in my life. That's the answer. You need to know that. That it's the answer. You know, in theology, there's a concept called pietism, and it's a position of humility, but there's what is called false piety too. And the devil sneaks into the church under the garb of false piety, and his objective is to steal God's glory. And he does it by misinformation, disinformation, and no information. And so in a lot of your churches, you don't get taught the gospel comprehensively, and as such, God's glory is stolen, and the only thing is left is you being the center and termination of all that God does. All of God's efforts is for you. And you know what? Because God made you in his image, ladies, even that does not satisfy you. Am I telling the truth? When you sit and listen to the preacher culminate all of the marvelous acts of God upon you, making you the center of attention, eventually and ultimately you come to a place of saying, that doesn't satisfy me. Because God did not make you in a way for which his glory was to terminate on you. It was simply to pass through you and return to him, so that you and I are to be image bearers of his glory, not possessors and owners of it, image bearers of it. And when that reality is there, you actually enter into a greater fullness and joy and satisfaction than if you could or would possess all of God's glory. So now think about it like this. You are a thimble. Is that okay?
There's a little thimble. You got that little thimble.
And the thimble has holes in it, right? Just so you can breathe. I don't know why it's got holes. Somebody tell me why a thimble has holes in it. So you don't poke yourself with a needle? Is that why you got holes in it? Thimbles don't have holes in it? When I was growing up, hold on. Oh, they didn't? Okay, that's what that is. Because when I was growing up, I said, what are all these holes doing in the thimble? As you can tell, I ain't sewed nothing. Okay, and I don't sew nothing today. But the thimble, I'm using the, what was that? Okay. So it won't slip. That's good. That's great. The thimble represents you and me. That's about the largeness of our heart and soul. And just take that thimble and dip it in the ocean. I mean, and you go deep as you want to. Go deep as you want to. I'm going deep, says the thimble. And then you come on up after that long, deep, arduous journey to the bottom of the sea. Ooh, that thimble got him a lot of the ocean in him. He comes back up and all he has is a thimble. Well, that's the best you and I can do when God's glory is supposed to terminate on us. But when you and I can be a vehicle through which the glory of God passes and affects others, then there's infinite possibility. You're going to see that in a moment. But here's a proposition I want to share with you before we go back and deal with our third infinitive verb. And the proposition is this, that before honor, there is humility. Before honor, there is humility. You guys got that? So go with me in your Bible to Proverbs. It's in Proverbs. I want you to see this. Proverbs 15. Before honor is humility. So I'm getting ready to share with you what is called a compendium. This is an umbrella. It's also a thesis. that runs through Scripture. And this is going to help you understand why God has done what He has done. In Proverbs 15, I'm going to read verse 33. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. And before honor is humility. You guys see that? Proverbs 15:33. You guys see that? So I want you to grasp that now, because one of the reasons why we don't actually apprehend the ways of God as we ought to is because we really don't pay attention to His word like we should. All I need is one witness. I know y'all think y'all pay attention to God, but I'm going to show you how you know you don't pay attention to God. Because whenever God acts, it's strange to you. And there are 1,000 questions that are elicited when God acts, of which most of those questions wouldn't even emerge if you knew God's way. This is why understanding the gospel is very, very important, and then inculcating it. The gospel has to be something that you absorb into your thinking, into your worldview, into your paradigm constantly, because God acts the same way all the time. He acts the same way all the time. So when I say before honor, there is what? That explains the purpose for which and the process by which God created the world. That explains the purpose for which and the process by which God created the world. He created mankind, and He made mankind to be the pinnacle of His glory, didn't He? Let us make man in our image and in our likeness. Let him have dominion over everything in the universe. Isn't that what He said? Genesis chapter 1, 26. And the next thing we know, mankind does what? Fall. Isn't that true? How come? Because before honor, there must be what? See, I'm going to just let you sit on that for a minute, because you're going to just take a minute. Does that make sense? Genesis 3 is the fall, right? So now God says to Adam, I want to honor you, right? That's what He said. But if Adam is going to be honored, first he must be humbled, because that's how God works. So I'm explaining to you why the fall occurred. Now, if this is a model, if this is a construct, and it is, this is the way God works with everybody. If what I'm saying is a model and a construct, this is the way God works with everybody. God does not honor someone before He humbles them. He never does. Now, I want you to grasp this too, because this is going to help you on a practical level. When you are in a state of humility, if you stay there and wait on God, you will know the promise of honor that God would lay upon you and give you and possess you with, because that's the purpose of humility. You see, though, how counterintuitive we must be in order to experience the gospel blessing? Because naturally, we want to extricate ourselves from all experiences of humility. Naturally, we want to remove. So we're crying out, Lord, remove me from this humble condition, from this humble position, from this humble status, from this humble place. But if He does, you won't experience the honor that proceeds from humility. See it? So what is humility then but the place where we learn the instruction of wisdom, right? We'll go back to Isaiah in a moment, but I want this to enter into your thinking, because see, here's the problem. Adam thought, Eve thought, and we think we should be honored just because we're created in the image of God. And yet we want to bypass the process of humility to get there. Do you understand what I'm saying? But humility, ladies, when we actually establish it as a pragmatic principle, actually represents discipline and instruction and learning. The whole methodology and process by which you and I are educated and prepared for a status of honor. So you have to go to school to get educated about anything that you're going to do as a discipline or a job, correct? And that education or that schooling, that scholarship, that's the term didaskalon, is a process of humbling, right? At least in the intellectual sense. As you sit in that classroom, you have to sit before a teacher and be broken. Even in theology class, it happens to us. Yeah. What I'm sharing with you is humbling you if you're going to learn. I had to learn it. We all have to learn it. If you're going to be in a place or a position of a teacher, you have to be humbled to be a student. And so you have to go through the arduous task for an hour and a half to be told that there are things that you know that are wrong. That's humbling. You have to be told you are wrong. And then you have to be shown things that you did not know that are right. That's humbling. That's what the 12 disciples went through when they met the Master before He exalted them. They were devastated. They were laid low. They were crushed. There's some on the table. There may be some on the table outlines up here. Crushed, ladies, before He exalted them. They were so crushed that before He left, He said to them, before the cock crows 3 times, Peter, you're going to deny me. And before you deny me, all your buddies are going to run from me. and leave me alone to this gang of thugs. And they all said no. See what I'm getting at? They all said, no way. But for them to say no is for them to militate against the theses of God. The theses of God is before honor is what? Are you with me so far? See, Jesus was kind enough to let them know they were getting ready to be humbled, right? Because they would not be prepared for the impartation of the Spirit mentally and intellectually had they not first been humbled. Because to be moved into this place of honor for which those men would be so used of God, so mightily used of God, it would require them going through the school of humility. They would have to be broken to a place of being sure that they don't have any capacity or strength within themselves to do what God wants to do through them. And this model works all the way through the scriptures. No one serves God effectively who is not first broken. God will break you and leave you there. Now, I'm actually, whether you know it or not, establishing the premise of the historical context of our text. God had to break Adam. And he left them in that broken state because in Adam's loin was the whole human race. And in the human race, God would bring out a people in the lifespan of Adam's genealogy who would serve God in their generation up to the present day, of whom God would, by process, begin to bring man back to a place of honor and dignity. It would all have its ultimate aim in the coming of Jesus, right? That's the whole purpose for which God did not destroy Adam and Eve. Jesus was in Eve. That's why he didn't destroy her. And Jesus would work his way through the human race and come out and then do his magnanimous work of redemption universally through the gospel as he's doing with you and I. But there was another group of people whom God had set his hands on that were like Adam, and that was the nation of Israel. Like Adam, the nation of Israel is a group of people that God set his eyes on for whom he says, I'm going to honor you. You only, out of all the nations of the world, will I know, and I will use you to bring glory to myself. By the way, if you read Isaiah carefully and sensitively, you will see that overlapping those messianic promises where God has determined to exalt Jesus, you will see in the historical context an exaltation of the nation of Israel. That there's this overlapping promise that interweaves in the prophecies that appear to be to Israel, but they ultimately culminate in Jesus because Israel's honor is Jesus' honor. Just like our honor is Christ's honor, that we cannot experience the honor that God has called us to, you and I as the church, apart from Christ. Not only apart from Christ ontologically, that is us being brought into union with him, but apart from the same process that he went through. His father has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. The son has been given the ultimate honor because he has gone through the ultimate humility. So if he did it with his own ontological son, you think he's going to bypass you? Am I making some sense? And the context in out of which our text emerges is God addressing the nation of Israel who are right now in a place of desolation. So Isaiah 61, like Isaiah 40 and other passages, is the prophet speaking 200 years before God would totally demolish Israel. Wipe them out, destroy the temple, which was their identity, send them to the four quarters of the earth. The 10 northern tribes and then the 2 southern tribes would be just completely removed from the land. And where they would be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles, devastated to the point of being broken, being made meek, despairing, crushed. And where they were, God's prophets would go to them and say to them, God is going to restore you. Are you hearing me? God's going to restore you. Now, by way of application, this is what I'm trying to get across to us. What we want to be is sensitive to the ministry of the Spirit of Christ in meeting women, meeting persons who are in a broken state, a crushed state, to whom the word of comfort and promise is given to them, God's going to restore you. And then to be able to convey to them the restoration process that God uses to bring a sinner from the dunghill and set him on high with princes, right? So now watch this. If you aren't hurting or broken or in a crushed place, what I just said doesn't merit a whole lot of joy. But if you're broken, it's a comforting word. Could it be that God would actually take me from this dunghill situation and set me on high? And if he does, how will he do it? Well, he'll do it through these 7 acts of restoration. Do you guys see that? He'll do it through these 7 acts. Because see, this is Messiah's work. It's not your work. It's not mine.
not. This is Christ's work. This is what he is doing now. This is what he is doing now. So what we want to do is be able to see the world through the eyes of God and his purpose for the redemption of sinners in Jesus Christ in that process, because that is what benefits us. One more proverb, Proverbs chapter 18. I think it's Proverbs 18 is a reiteration of the same concept, and I want you to see it. I'm in Proverbs 18, verse 12. Are we there? I want you to hear this one, too, before we move on. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty. Okay, stop right, because I don't want you to run. These are jewels and these are pearls of truth that correspond with the way God works. Remember, we were talking about wanting to be able to do the gospel ministry effectively as God would send someone to us or send us to someone, and as a consequence, if there is going to be this symbiotic benefit, the reciprocity of me sharing the word with somebody and them responding in kind, so that the blessings of the gospel actually metabolize in their life and they experience the power of God and be transformed by virtue of God using me, they are going to have to be prepared for the word that I bring, right? If I'm working together with God, helpers together with God, 2 Corinthians 6, we are laborers, co-laborers together with God, the Holy Ghost. That's why he's given to us, that we might labor with him, be his mouthpiece by which we communicate biblical truth to sinners. They will have to be positioned and conditioned to receive the seed. All right, so then the proposition in our Proverbs is this. Before destruction, there is a haughty spirit. Now get a hold of that, because God will destroy us, you, if the spirit is haughty. Am I telling the truth? Now we've talked about destruction before. If you aren't, if you aren't real studious in Scripture, the concept of destruction, you must not take it and directly apply a Star Wars scenario or a 21st century, you know, because we love to make guns and bombs and blow up stuff. And so for us, destruction is just complete, you know, decimation and dismembering of body parts and annihilation. In the biblical sense, I said that destruction has a broad range of meaning. Fundamentally, it means to disannul that individual from its original design so that they are ineffective in their life. When a person is on a course of destruction, they fail to be able to successfully utilize the gifts that God had designated for them in order for them to be successful. So God will providentially in your life, when you are haughty and proud, dismember every gift that you have until you are laid low and brought to a place of being useless. Am I telling the truth? That's what I'm saying. That's what God does. And for God, that's called destruction. And it will terminate in damnation if you and I do not respond appropriately to the process of humility. Remember, before honor, there is humility. Now, the people of God have to learn this, because sometimes we are more quick to want to deliver people from the process of going down before they hit that place where God is ready to deal with them and bring them up. Because we are so averse to humility. We are so averse to the principle that we must actually be humbled before we can be brought to a place of honor. So a lot of times you have to think through and assess and determine whether a person is really ready for the word of God. You have to really think through. That's why you have so much trouble with people, because they're not ready. And that's again, Matthew chapter 7. Don't cast your pearl before swine. Don't give that which is holy unto the dog. Now, that was Jesus who said that. You know, in the 21st century, Jesus is so loving, so nice. He don't say a bad thing in most of our churches, right? Jesus said, listen, don't just give your word to anybody. That's not how you do it. You don't just unload on them with an Uzi. You don't just mow them all down. No. You know, you deal with people with discretion. Discretion. This will be one of our messages this Sunday. And wisely. It's a wise person that wins soul. Isn't that what the proverb says? A wise? Yeah, if one doesn't respond appropriately. This is the crux of the matter in terms of your responsibility. So, if I were to draw a graph, I don't have enough board for this. I'm one of those fellas that have large visions. But if I were to draw a graph, let me see if I can do this. I'll make this Adam and then the fall. Adam fell and we in him, right? That's Romans chapter 5. In Adam, all die. That's 1 Corinthians 15, Adam. And so we are in this place of death here, down at the bottom. That death is a threefold experience. The death is threefold. It's sin, because sin means we've been separated from God spiritually, right? That's called spiritual death, right? And then physical death, right? Physical death is a separation of the soul and the what? Body. Is that true? Okay. And then there is eternal death. Eternal death
is separation of the soul from God for all eternity. Those are graduating descents into that inexorable destiny that will occur for anyone and everyone who doesn't, at a certain point in their life, find repentance to God. So this is why God said what he said in Genesis chapter 2, and then Genesis chapter 2, around verse 16 or 17, he said to Adam, he says, listen, in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And it's in what is called a double infinitive verb form, and the way that it's literally translated is this way. In the day that you eat of that tree and rebel against me, in dying, you will continue to die. In dying, you will continue to die. In dying, because God sees that the soul that rebels against him will have volitionally chosen to separate itself from God. Separation from God is spiritual death. That's the condition we are all in when we're born into this world. Spiritually dead. We are spiritually dead. That's why I say that we are dichotomous beings, twofold beings, while as yet we are lost. Until we become born again, our spirit is dead. We are dead spiritually. We do not have a relationship with God. We do not commune with God. God does not commune with us. We are spiritually dead. We have a soul. We have a conscience. We have a physical body. While as yet we are spiritually dead, we are catering only to our felt needs. That's the parable of Luke 12 and Luke 18, where the rich man said to his soul, soul, we have gathered many goods to ourselves over the years. Our stocks have risen exponentially. We were wise in our deliberations of wealth. We've got so much money, we can live the rest of our lives at ease. I'll tell you what, we're going to build bigger barns, store our riches, and we're going to rest on our lees. Remember that? And then God came to him that night and said, you fool. There you go again, that unpolitically correct God of the Bible. You fool. This night, your soul is required of you. Now, I want to share what I share with our ladies in our theology class, and we'll have another series of what is called systematic theology, because you just got to learn it. You got to, when a person is actually expounding scripture correctly, they are actually addressing different disciplines of biblical truth. Right now, I'm dealing with the doctrine of sin. Hamartiology is the doctrine of sin. Hamartiology. I'm dealing with the origin of sin and the consequences of sin. Some people don't believe that they're sinners, but the Bible says we've all sinned, come short of the glory of God, which means that when you're born in this world, you're not born in this world with a relationship with God. You're born separate from God. The wicked go astray from the womb speaking lies the moment they come out. That's why when your children grow up and act like hell, you're surprised. But God's not surprised, because that's the way they were when they were born. Okay? That's the way they were. And we're hoping for their salvation before they die. But when God told Adam that in dying you shall surely die, it's an double infinitive verb form, it means that the death that took place at the moment that they ate was evidenced by their eyes being opened to the fact that they were naked. Right? They were naked. What was that they saw? They saw that God had removed his glory from them. The glory that sufficiently covered the whole of their being so that they did not have to walk around self-conscious. They were so enveloped by the glory of God. Remember, all have sinned and come short of the what? Glory of God. See, the end game is what? The glory of God. You got to remember that. Adam had that when he was created. He wasn't born. He was made. He was created. Fashioned out of the ground. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. He became a living soul. Grown man, not a baby. Grown man. Talking with God immediately. He didn't have to learn how to talk. That man had phenomenal potential knowledge. It's called phenomenal potential knowledge. That means that God could talk to him directly and he wouldn't have to struggle through learning. As soon as God told him, he knew it. That opened the door for him to be a quintessential genius. But he chose to learn the way we learn, through the tree. Isn't that foolish? So when God told him, if you eat, you're going to be in a whole nother dimension that's going to be separate from me, that I call death. First is spiritual death, which was evidenced by phobia. Phobia, one of the things that's in our list. Phobia. And then lying, which is almost the fruit of fears, because fear hath torment, and torment causes you to be irrational. Irrationality is what moves you to say things that don't make any sense. And that's, a lie is a nonsensical statement. That's what a lie is. It's a nonsensical statement. It bears no relation to the truth, and it can never do any good. Every time we lie, we're being nonsensical. But it's rooted in fear and shame and anxiety and nakedness. So Adam did that. He ran, he hid from God, him and his wife.
That means that they were separated from God spiritually. And Adam's hiding from God, Adam and Eve, represents the whole world. That's why when your children get older, they run from you. Because you are a picture of God to them if you do right.
I don't even want to start. I'm at the U-Haul place the other day and standing in line, and a mama and her daughter were in line. Yeah, I don't even want to start, but I'm sitting there, I'm saying, Lord,
do you know when you're tired, you can't even be tempted to say something?
You got to return the truck, but I'm standing there, and the girl, you know, she done lost her identity, so she's not a girl anymore. You know what I mean. And so she walking around like the boys with their butt out. Big old girl with a butt out in front of me. And her mama right next to her, right? So in my mind, I'm thinking, who should I talk to, her or her mama? Because really, I really want to talk to her mama. But she's bigger than her mama now. So I'm thinking, even if she would start now, it's too late. She has no shame in front of her mama. She's definitely not going to have any shame for God. Because the parents reflect and represent God as long as they possibly can. Separation from God leaves us to our own devices. And our own devices will always bear the fruit of foolishness. Our children look foolish walking around with their pants, so they have to walk like this. I mean, you know, how you gonna get anywhere walking like that? I was telling my boys last night, I drove by the high school today. I live in Castro Valley. Drove by the high school yesterday, and I saw my Asian people, out of all people, the people I thought was gonna save us with their intellect, they kids then put on the caps and the shirt, and here go Asian boy with the pants down walking like, I'm wanting to get out of my car. Boy, don't you know? But that simply means that the whole human race is so silly and so foolish that they would take on the image of the beast rather than the image of God, even if God had given them a certain gift capacity for intelligence. The heart is bound with folly, and foolishness just dominates all people groups. Foolishness dominates all people groups. So Adam and Eve demonstrated that they were dead spiritually, and in Genesis chapter 5, they died physically. We are actually talking about a descent, aren't we? Of which, if there is not an interruption in your life between the spiritual death and the physical death, where God apprehends you with the gospel, and you are placed in a situation by which you cry out to God for salvation, when you die physically, you will go to hell. That's what I'm talking about. So the rich man died. His goods were left to some fool, and he went to hell. Now, I made a distinction between the rich man, who is a dichotomous person, twofold person, soul and body, not conscious of God, but conscious of self. See, in that parable, he talked to himself. He didn't talk to God. God wasn't even in the equation. When he drew up that next 10-year tenure, he didn't even think about God. That's called being a soul man. We learned that in theology class, right? I'm a soul man. Yeah, you are. Yeah, you are. Yeah, you're a soul man, all right. But you're not a spiritual man. Are you hearing me? So a soul man is all about himself or herself. And they dig in themselves because they walk in darkness. But now David, who wrote the vast majority of the Psalms, not all of them, was a man who had great connection and in touch with his own soul as well. He was a real man. He was a real, authentic man. This is why God loved him. Didn't mean he didn't have problems. Had a whole bunch of problems. But he was a real authentic believer, which means he didn't lie about himself. He didn't lie to himself. He didn't manipulate himself. He didn't deceive himself. He didn't neglect himself like a lot of people do, hiding behind the trees from themselves, putting on a facade and not really dealing with the reality of who they are in their soul. It's all right for you to talk to yourself. Let me help somebody get delivered tonight. Can I do that? It's all right for you to talk to yourself. You better talk to yourself. In fact, you better talk to yourself. David talked to himself a lot in the Psalm, Psalm 42 through 46. A deep, deep period of time where David was separated from the people of God because of his knucklehead son, Absalom. See, he got in trouble. Absalom has him running all up and down the mountainside, and he hadn't been to worship in weeks. And he's crying out to God, God, I thirst for you. I long for you. I pant after you, God. I can't wait till I get back to the tabernacle, to the temple, longing to be with God. And so he said, so, who's he talking to? His soul, why are you disquieted? So now I want you to think this through. How can you talk to your soul like you are not your soul? When your soul is acting one way and you have identified with a whole nother entity. Are you hearing me? That means a third element has taken place, which was there before the fall. It was removed at the fall that left the whole human race in a dichotomous state, and it was restored at regeneration when the Holy Ghost comes in and saves the soul and raises the spirit from the dead. It's brought into union with Jesus. Now your spirit can talk to your soul about how it ought to look to God just like you do.
Now, I want to share something with you.
Don't you lose your mind.
Talk to your soul.
Read the scriptures to your soul.
Remind your soul that God owns him too.
This is the trichotomous nature of man when he's born of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:23.
God shall sanctify our spirit, soul, and body completely when Jesus comes. So I'm born again now, right? And my spirit is over here in its own independent space talking to my soul. But now when I wasn't born again, all I had was my soul deliberating what I should do. I didn't have this opposing entity called my new man able to negotiate with my soul to get him to reason with what he is deliberating.
And nothing wrong with that. So you're going to get us in trouble today,
right? So I see you. I see the way you're thinking. I understand how you feel, man. But listen, you got to hope in God, for he is yet my health and my continence. I'm trusting God. How about you, soul? That's how David talked. That's how you have to talk. You got to tell your soul. Soul, why are you cast down? Why are you bent out of shape? What's your problem? Soul, think it through.
We're still breathing, right?
We're going to make it, so you just got to hang in the pot. You think I'm crazy? That's how I talk to myself. You may not talk to yourself, but that's how I talk to myself. Come on, Jess, man. We got to keep kicking, boy. We're going to get there. You all right with that? We're going to get there. We're going to get there, Jess. Hold on there, boy. Hold on there, partner. Hold on. We're going to get there. So that answers the question of the descent. If we don't experience the intervention of God, let me call it like this, because from Adam, we are falling. We are headed to damnation, right? It is appointed unto men to die, and after that, the judgment, right? But if there is an intervention, right, and that intervention is we call the gospel, that's the whole thing of our discourse tonight. I want to be able to intervene as the instrument of God in the soul that's descending to hell and help them negotiate a way out, right? And if we intervene successfully, the soul can be apprehended and brought out through Christ, right? Now, why is that? Because not only did Adam fall, but Christ, in his humility, remember we learned that, right? He went further than the living sinner has gone and died that he might intervene them and take them where he is. Did you guys get that? Adam fell. We're all dying. Christ came from glory. He descended into the depths of hell. He's going where we have not yet been. He took care of our eternal damnation. On his way back up, he negotiated with us to take us where he is. Do you believe that? That's Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians 2. That's Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2. When God raised him from the dead, he raised me from the dead. When God exalted Christ, he exalted me. And the gospel lets me know it. The gospel lets me know that Christ died for my sins, rose again for my sins, was exalted for my sins, is seated in heavenly places for me, and I'm there with him. Now I'm headed to glory. Conceptually, experientially, positionally, and one day, realistically, all because of the gospel. This is what makes the gospel glorious. But the gospel is not glorious if we have misinformation, disinformation, and no information. Am I making some sense? Misinformation, disinformation, and no information is nothing. See, a plan of redemption. And see, you know, I really should have as this trajectory of Jesus going up. I should be taking his mark and then writing it through the building. I should go up to the next floor and write it to the top of the building. I should go to the roof and take my pen and throw it up and say, gravity, get out the way. Gravity, get out the way and let that pen go all the way where Jesus is. Because God has highly exalted him. Far above the heavens. Far above the heavens is where Christ is. In that quiet place of celestial, unmolested, undeterred glory where God is and his people. You guys got that? That's called being exalted. See, that's what we're talking about, to take sinners from the dunghill and place them on high. And when we communicate this kind of truth to people who are in need of a Savior, it causes them to do what we've been contemplating in the Friday studies, marvel at God. So you know you've got the gospel when it makes you marvel at God. All right, go back to, it's the verses in chapter 18, verse 12. Chapter 18, verse 12. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, right? And before honor is what? He says it twice for his knucklehead, slow-minded people to get it. We're slow. So he says it on the way out. Jesse, let me say it to you twice. Before destruction, the spirit is haughty. Before honor, there must be humility. I have to understand the virtue of humility because it actually points to Jesus. If he was humble, we must be. He was meek and low. He was the humblest man in the universe. God humbled him. Philippians chapter 2, we call it the kenosis doctrine. Emptied out his son. And the son is actually, in his origin, the center of God's glory, emptied out his son, humbled him to the point of absolute death, eternal death, a death that none of us could ever imagine, and then exalted him. And you know what he told us? Tell the world this is how I do it. This is how I save sinners. I humble them, and then I exalt them. And that way you and I can know how God is working in people's lives. That's why it's not wrong for you to say, Lord, break him. Break her. Break her, Lord. Break her. She's too proud. He's too proud. Break him, Lord. You scared to give God to you? Give the children to God? Give your children to God. God, tear that butt up. Tear that butt up. Get in that butt. Tear that butt up. Cause them to scream and holler and shout, I quit. I quit. I'm sorry. I won't ever do it again. See, y'all probably ain't never had a whooping like that in your life. You probably ain't never had a whooping like that in your life. You probably ain't, your kids ain't never had a whooping like that in their life. You never had a whooping like that. God, my father used to whoop the fear of God into me. I'd be hanging in there. He'd be beating me. I won't do it again. I won't. And he beat me like it would never stop. I used to be hanging there thinking, this is going to last forever. When is he going to stop? Share something with you about whoopings. This is why our children are going to hell today, because our government wants to throw us into jail for whooping our kids. But whoop them, and then they'll stand up and fight against the government spiritually in the next generation, and we'll win this battle. I remember the last time I got a whooping from my daddy. The last time. Do you hear me? The last time. When he whooped me that last time, I was completely converted. I was completely converted. You know, you get up and you say, man, I am not going through this again. I will not put myself in a position where that man's going to beat me like that again. I guarantee you I won't ever do that again. I never got a whooping after that. Never. I might have been 10 years old. I never got another. I was converted. He beat wisdom into me. I'm helping you understand something. I'm helping you understand. He beat wisdom into me. Because I was doing some dumb stuff. Had no business doing at 10 years old. I had no knowledge of the hood. I had no knowledge of the danger. But mischief is bound in the heart of a child. And I was just running after headlong because he wasn't around. And in providence, God would have my father to drive up on me in the midst of my mess. Where you come from, man? Where you come from? And he would drive up and pull up in his red Chevy pickup truck. And he'd just look at me and say, and that was a long walk home. You remember that? You remember those days? Long walk. You know what you're contemplating? You're contemplating running, but where you gonna go? You're running away, but where you gonna go? Now that's how the Father intervenes in your life. That's how God intervenes in your life. That's how he intervenes in your life to keep you from going to hell. Because from that age, I would think I was 10 years old. The next couple of years, I saw my first friend get killed. And from that point on, because I grew up in the hood and we were gang banging and doping all, dying and getting hooked on dope and going to jail was common parlance for me. But God had sown some wisdom into me through the belt. And then he saved me at 18. I'm just telling you. The rod and the reproof will deliver a soul from death. That's what the proverb says. I've been preaching this for years. And these newfangled 21st century Christians, I've been knowing them ever since we first had our children. Well, I'm not going to whip my kids. Well, your kids going to hell. You're not going to whoop your kids. You're not going to instill in them a need to respect the fact that this whooping only points to the great whooping. But you sending your kids to hell? May God have mercy on parents who are not smart enough to adhere to God's wisdom. A whooping never really ever hurt anybody but the psychologist's pocketbook. Back on Isaiah 60, chapter 61, I'm telling the truth. See, if we were dealing with now what is called anthropology, if I was talking to you about anthropology, that's another discipline in theology, I would talk to you about the trifold nature of man in that he is soul, body, and spirit, right? And the soul man is the one that we are catering to in this 21st century. This is where all your psychologists and your psychiatrists are making all kind of money, tweaking the brain and giving misdiagnosis and assigning terms to the soul that only the spirit can answer. The soul is being paid attention to in terms of its emotional instabilities and that full range of psychological aberrations and all of those are realities. But underlying these maladies is a spiritual reality that the psychologist does not address. The best he can do is medicate the soul. Medicate the soul. But he cannot correct the soul. Only the spirit can correct the soul. The God that made it. The God that made it. And this is why a lot of our folks that are on medication are killing themselves. Because there is an underlying demonic connotation and element to what's going on in psychology. They're telling you, you are what you feel. You are not what you feel. You are what God made you to be. And when you cease to allow God to define you and allow the world to define you, then the devil owns you. Whoever does the defining has the mastery. This is why God made Adam to be ruler over everything. He named his wife. He named the animals. He named everything under God. Did you guys get that? Adam was made in the image of God. He became the vicar of God. Adam had the prerogative and right to do the naming because when you named it, you owned it. If you named it, you owned it. If you sit up and let the psychologist name terms and say, well, you got, you know what you are? You are a schizoid. Okay, that's cool. But where's that in the Bible? Right? But where's that in the Bible? You know, now, I may be acting like a schizoid, psychotic. I may be acting, but that's not who I am. Do you understand what I'm saying? There's a difference between the way I'm acting and who I am. And the goal of the devil is to keep us from knowing who we are. All right, let's do a little bit more. We've got 5 or 10 minutes, and then we'll open up the floor for some questions before we close. In your outline, point number 3, to proclaim. Do you see that? Yes. So that's the next verb, and these are a progression of acts that work together correspondingly, but they are a progression of acts by which God is going to ultimately accomplish a deliverance for the people. We need to pay attention to all of the verb forms. They are distinctive and they are beneficial. I want to back up and actually talk about that verb and then talk about what it does and see if we can benefit from it. So the first verb is to preach. We talked about that, and the word to preach in that context means to open up or to, what did we learn? Bear. To bear, to make bare, to open up. That's the idea of preaching, is to expound or to open up or to make naked. Now, I want you to understand that just in case the metaphorical connotation escapes you. To make naked or to bear means to explain, fully explain. When we are preaching in this sense, we are explaining. What I am doing to you is explaining. We're laboring on certain points and opening them up to our clarification. When we move to binding, not only is he going to preach, but he's going to bind up. That is the intimate application of God's Spirit in taking the broken soul and begins to heal that soul through the knowledge of God. God's word heals the soul. God's word heals the soul. Well, nothing else can heal the soul, ladies. The soul is the soul. There's no physical medicine for the soul. Only the word of God can heal the soul. He is the God that healeth thee. God's word heals the soul. So what it speaks to is the drawing near of the Spirit of God in the ministry of the word to heal the soul, to heal the brokenhearted. To speak to the brokenhearted, the crushed, the despairing, the individual that has absolutely no sense of hope, to let them know that it's going to be okay. That's the soul communicating comfort to the broken, crushed, hopeless, helpless soul, saying it's going to be okay. And somehow it communicates to that soul strength, vitality, a sense now of optimism and courage and purpose and hope. It may not have clarity. It may not have a destination. It may not have an objective, but it can begin to hope. See, you are reviving when you hope. You are reviving when you hope. The crushed, person is not a hopeful person at all. They are devastated. They are disarmed. They lay there naked on the ground. That's Lamentations 1:15. We are crushed underfoot. We don't even have any premise of hoping. But when we're being healed, you know how it goes when God's healing you. He's restoring hope to you. You have a sense of possibility that's reviving in your soul. You may not even be strong enough to develop an agenda yet, but there's a sense in which if I can hold on, I can revive to a place where I can start thinking clearly and start laying out a plan for my life. You know what it means. You know what it's like to have come from a devastating place. Like some of you ladies know that. I know that some of you know that. I know that you can look back on days when you just sat in the middle of nowhere, completely discombobulated with your situation. You were in a hopeless state. You were so hopeless, you couldn't even do dumb stuff. You were so hopeless. That's being laid waste. Now that's bad, right? Isn't it bad when you can't even go out and do something like get high? You're so hopeless. I'm trying to help you. Because you done that, and that didn't work. Are you hearing what I'm saying? You're at that place where I don't know what to do. And that's when God shows up and begins to inculcate in you a sense of hope, a sense of optimism, a sense of desire, a sense of aspiration. That's what healing does. And the next thing that happens is you begin to have thoughts of purpose, thoughts of changing your life, thoughts of developing a plan and a scheme. Then you got to wait on God to give you strength to move out in it. But at that point, you are in a place where you're ready to hear from God. You remember when God brought you to a place where you were ready to hear from Him? So in your outline, to bind, gavash is the Hebrew word, and it means to heal. It means to heal an effective application of truth to the soul, mind, and body. That's Luke 10. We dealt with that, the parable of the Good Samaritan. The next one is the word to proclaim. That's where we are. To proclaim liberty to the captives. Do you guys see that? To proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. We began to open that up and treat that. That word to proclaim. So we got bind and then we got proclaim. And I just want you to understand the distinctives there. The word there, proclaim, simply means to declare or to announce. I'm going to share with you a few verses. Now, what I love about this particular verb is that it does not labor to explain anything, but its purpose is to simply tell you something is about to happen. Now, the thing that is about to happen is going to happen independently of the proclamation or the declaration or the announcement. Are you with me so far? Let me see if I can make this work. Something is going to occur, but it's only to your intellectual, emotional, psychological benefit if you know in advance that it's going to occur. You and I sometimes need to be encouraged by something that is going to occur before it occurs so we can get ready for it. Let me see if I can help. Because I know it's late. When Jesus came preaching the gospel, Matthew chapter 3, you know what the Bible says? He went forth proclaiming the kingdom of God is at hand. Okay? So I want you to hear this. He didn't explain it. He simply declared it. He announced it. He decreed it. The kingdom of God is at hand. All of a sudden it started going around. Jesus is saying the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is at hand. Now the people who knew something about that statement now are stimulated to see. They are anticipating. They are waiting. What does he mean by the kingdom of God is at hand? And all of a sudden, it started manifesting itself. Now, I want you to think about it. Here you are, a people who sit in darkness. That's Matthew 2. That's Isaiah. You're in darkness because you have no revelation. And because you're in darkness, you're in prison. The opening of the prison to those that are bound. Luke's account says the opening of the blind eyes. So the corresponding factor is Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49 is this. So long as you and I are ignorant of what God is doing, we are blind and we are bound. Especially when we don't actually have an agenda. We are sitting there in darkness. Remember, it had been 500 years between the last prophet, Malachi, and then John the Baptist. John the Baptist comes on the scene saying the same thing that Jesus said. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. oh, what's John talking about? Well, John didn't do one miracle. All John did was preach. And the Spirit of God worked through his preaching so powerfully that all Judah and Jerusalem came down to that dirty river to get baptized as if they were bona fide Gentiles. Because Jewish people did not get baptized. Only the dog Gentiles got baptized. Now you know the Holy Ghost is doing a work in the life of religious folk, Christians, who know they're lost on their way to hell, to hear a powerful proclamation, the kingdom of God is there, and you run to the water. The text tells us in Matthew 3, all of Judea came to John. It was such a mass movement of the Spirit of God that the wicked rulers came down to see what was going on. And John pointed to them and says, what are you doing here? Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? These people are running from the wrath. They're running from the wrath of God to the kingdom of God. But what about you? And some of them pretended they were coming to be baptized. You know what he says? Bring forth fruit consistent with repentance, and then I'll baptize. So people come to grace, right? They come to grace. They get all excited because they hear the gospel when they come to grace, right? 2 weeks later, they want to be baptized. They say, Pastor, can you baptize me? Well, how long you been under the gospel? A couple weeks. How long you been at grace? 4 weeks. So do me a favor. Can you hang out for a couple months? In fact, we do baptisms four times a year. That's how we do it. Four times a year. And can you hang out until the next baptism? Because I want you to actually learn the gospel. I don't want you to go through a ceremony, a religious activity. Because ceremonialism is not the way of the gospel. Those people didn't come down to the water ignorant of what baptism meant. They came down to the water knowing what baptism meant. And when people get into the water, they must know what baptism signifies, what it means, how it relates to Christ, how it relates to his atonement, how it relates to them in union with Christ. In other words, they must know the gospel and be fully persuaded of the gospel before they get into the water, or else they are not making a confession. They're just going through a religious form. And therefore, the conscience is not bearing record to the truth as they go into the water. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 through 22 says, it is the answer or response of a good conscience by virtue of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. In other words, the gospel has to be fully preached. The soul has to say yes to Christ and all that he is for them. And you get into the water saying, I understand who he is. I understand what he did. I understand why he did it. I understand that he did it for me. The reason I'm getting into the water is because Christ saved my soul. That's called a confession. And now, not only are you being honest before God, but the people that are watching are seeing a picture of how God saves sinners by placing them into union with Jesus and bringing them into the same death that Jesus died, bringing them out of his death and raising them from the dead and setting them on high. You go down into the water, signifying your death with Christ. You come up out of the water, signifying your life with Christ. You go in with Christ, you come out with Christ. And the world now knows that you are Christ. That's called baptism. That's called baptism. We're not just doing religion. We're doing the gospel. So what John told the Pharisees is, I don't see any fruit. You just want to try to win some of these people back to yourself. No, demonstrate to me that you understand the message and the implications of the message, and then I'll baptize you. And that's how we are. We're not into number. We're into soul. So the term proclaim means to declare. To declare. Two verses. Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus 23:2. Let me share with you a couple of verses before we shut it down. Leviticus 23:2. Are we learning something tonight? Okay. I just want to know. I'll tell you, I'm always concerned that when you ladies come out in the middle of the week, that you learn something. I don't ever want to have one study where you don't learn something, where you don't advance in your knowledge of Christ. I'm tired too. So I need the Spirit of God to help me too. And I really want to know if you are learning when you come out. That's what I want to know. Okay. Leviticus 23 verses 1 and 2 will set forth this concept of proclamation. In Leviticus 23, 1 and 2, the text, the word is in number 2. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them concerning the feast of the Lord. There were three major feasts, which you shall what? Proclaim to be holy convocations, even these my feasts. And so all he told Moses to tell the leaders to do was to proclaim the fact that we would be having three feasts. It's the same thing as just writing in the newspaper an address of the day and the time of the feast. Just proclaiming it. Go with me to chapter 25. Show you now the feast that is being proclaimed in Leviticus 25 that corresponds to our text in Isaiah 61. Leviticus chapter 25, I'm going to read verse 9 and 10. Are you there? Then shall you cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month in the Day of Atonement, and you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. And you shall hallow the 50th year. And here it is, proclaim what?
Liberty.
Now that's exactly what Jesus is doing. Jesus is proclaiming the Jubilee. He's proclaiming the Jubilee. Now the Jubilee was a ceremonial celebration of the children of Israel when they were under that what we call typical law system, the tutors and governors of the Old Testament system, where God had them to go through these arduous feasts and observances and celebrations, but they were all pointing to realities in Jesus. Three times a year did God call Israel to celebrate. What was he teaching them? That because they were God's people and because God is an infinite God with infinite bounty, that it was right for them to celebrate knowing the true and the living God. That a relationship with the true and the living God should not be depicted by mourning and sadness and brokenness and depletion and emptiness. Three times a year they were to celebrate. These are called feasts. And by the way, it was for this reason that God sent Israel into punishment, into judgment, because they would not rejoice in his feasts. That's Deuteronomy chapter 28, Leviticus 26. Can you imagine the king owns everything? Allows you in on his bounty. And all he tells you to do is to be happy with the things I give you. And you don't be happy with the things he gives you. You go around complaining and moaning and groaning and having fits. And yet God has poured out this lavish resource in your life. And so he was disciplining these. See, because watch this. This is not about you. Are you with me? This is not about you. It's about his glory. So he delivered you out of Egypt. He protected you through the wilderness. He brought you into the promised land. He carved out an inheritance for you before you had a being. He plopped you down in that inheritance. He removed all your enemies. When you came into the land, it was already growing corn and every other kind of resource you can imagine. He took it from the enemy and gave it to you. And all he told you to do is rejoice three times a year. Huge, isn't it? Huge. You know we jacked up. Aren't we jacked up? Aren't we jacked up? Huge. We are messed up. And more so now in this New Testament age where the promises are infinitely more precious than they were in the Old Testament. See, the kingdom of God is truly righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. But that is predicated upon how much you know God has done for you. That's why to the degree that you and I are ignorant of what God has done for us, to that degree, proportionately, will we respond to the goodness of God. That's why I must see his glory. I must behold his glory because I want to yield to God the kind of praise due his name for what he's done for me in Christ. It's just the truth. It's just the truth. It's just the truth. It is wrong for me to miss the point when he saved me. It is wrong for me to be ignorant of my inheritance when he saved me because this is not about me. This is about him. Am I making some sense? Okay, and so what he says in Leviticus has to do with a liberation. Listen to what he says in verse 10. You shall hallow the 50th year, proclaim liberty through all the land. All the inhabitants thereof, it shall be a jubilee unto you, and you shall return every man unto his possession. And you shall return every man unto his family. Every man to his possession, every man to his family. Here it is. The point is this, that Israel had depleted their resources. They found themselves going into bondage to their own loved ones. And in the 50th year, you get to be let out of your debt, let out of your bondage, liberated from your prison and returned again to your possession and to your family. Shouldn't that be a day of rejoicing? Here you are broke and in prison and not making a dime. And all you can do is wait for the day of Jubilee. And that day came when Christ said, "It is finished. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. If the Son shall set you free, you will be free indeed." So he proclaimed a liberty for the souls of men who would hear him by the gospel, by the gospel. And they would be liberated from all of these debts that they've incurred by their sinfulness, which set them up for bondages that they could not extricate themselves from. Only Christ can set a sinner free. And he sets them free. He sets them free through the gospel. And all he says is rejoice, rejoice. And again, I say rejoice, rejoice. But you can't rejoice in what you don't know. Go back to our text. You cannot rejoice in what you don't know. And if you are rejoicing, but you don't know it, your rejoicing is amiss. It's terminating on something else. It must terminate on God. And it must terminate on what God has done for you. It cannot terminate on you. It cannot terminate on your circumstances. God's not calling you to rejoice in buying that BMW. Forget that. Do you know that BMW going to break down? And do you know when that BMW breaks down, you're going to have a hard time paying for that BMW when it breaks down? Your rejoicing better be in something other than your car. Am I telling the truth? Your rejoicing better be in something else other than your house, other than your man, other than your job. It better be somewhere else. Because those things come and go. They just come and they go. Your health comes and it goes. You better not be rejoicing in your health. You thank God for your health, but you don't rejoice in your health. Your rejoicing has to be in your God. Rejoice in the Lord. That's what he said, right? We so messed up. So I should end it right there. I should just let it sit right there. Because, see, we're messed up. I'm done. I'm answering questions right now. Because, see, I don't want this point to get... See, you know, I've been pastoring for a long time. I've been pastoring for a long time. You know what breaks my heart? But this happened to Jesus. It happened to the apostles. Jesus would be preaching and teaching, expounding the word. This is God himself, impeccable, flawless God, communicating to sinners the pearls of truth without variation. No flaw and no lies. Jesus didn't exaggerate. I exaggerate. Jesus didn't exaggerate. He didn't distort. I distort. Jesus did. He was pure truth. And the people still would not believe. Can you imagine how that must have affected him as a human being? For him to tell them truth that he could see to the infinite degree. He could see the reality and the potential of everything he said infinitely. I only see it to a small degree. Christ sees it infinitely. When he makes a proposition, it has infinite implications with him. He that believeth on me hath eternal life. For Christ, it has infinite reverberating implications. Infinite that he gives to this soul. And that soul just kind of says, ho-hum. Do you understand what I'm getting? And so sometimes I'm sharing proposition with a fundamental truth that I know are designed to help you grow and mature. And they go over your head. You are incredulous, incorrigible. Your hearts are hard. You're unbelieving. I'm telling you the truth. Because you actually like being in your pits. You actually like being in your pit. Because you don't know what it's like to get out of that pit and take on a whole new identity separate from that pit. That's kind of like Linus's blanket. Remember Linus in the... You got your own little blanket. You know, it's your comfort zone. Your comfort zone. Hey, I like being this way. I'm good with this. The Lord calling you out of that. No. You're going to hold on to that little funky little blanket that needs washing anyway. It needs washing. You're going to just hold on to it and not be liberated. So you watch people who just say, I can't believe that. It's sad. So good. Let's work with that. Let's say that she just finished her thesis and her dissertation. And the sum of her thesis and dissertation is that God heals people that are totally devastated. How would we apply that in a practical situation? What would we say that would correspond to that legitimate proposition to that individual? Here's the individual. You know, I want to be delivered, but I just can't seem to overcome my habit. I have this profoundly addictive behavior pattern that draws me back to the dope game every 6 months, every 3 months. I deal with that all the time as a pastor. What do you say to that individual if that's your assignment and they're coming to you and they're honest? They're honest. See, we need honesty. I love a person that's honest. What am I going to say to that person that is honestly saying, Pastor, how do I, and I'm sharing with you what I'm dealing with just yesterday. This is how ubiquitous, this is how pervasive this is everywhere, particularly drug addiction and porn and alcoholism. This is a common scenario for ministry. How do you speak into that soul? How do you tell that soul to get a hold of God in order to be delivered? Because they believe the proposition. They just don't know how to go about it, right? How do you do it? Somebody, in light of where we are, what would you say to them? Sister Virginia would say her testimony, but that would have to be if your testimony what? Relates to what they're going through, right? And then what else would you say? That's your testimony. What else would you say? What else? That's what you would do. Oh, you would tell them to what? Okay, I would say that. What else? What? Which says what? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all that will be added to. Okay, all right. What if they tell you, I've been doing that? Can we exercise this for a few minutes? I'll let you go home. Because I want to tie some of you deliverers up, and I want to see if you guys can get out of the bondage they bring us, because they'll tie you up in knots. I've been doing that. I've been calling on God. I've been going to church. I've been tithing for 9 months. I've been doing everything I know to do, but I'm still having these struggles with addictive behavior patterns. I know Matthew chapter 6:33, and I know the rest of them, right?
Uh-huh.
Come on now. Get to talking, girl. She's one of our prison ministry sisters. I wish she would actually, I'm hoping to build that. Come on now. Okay. And okay. So what else would we say? Hold on.
Y'all said enough. I want to get somebody else. Hey,
okay. That's true. Talk to me about that. What do you do with the fact that God has to do it?
Mm-hmm. All those are good. Can you
see how tangential that is? How difficult it is, to actually get a good grip on a soul that is devastated by an addiction and actually practically give them something for which they can hope in. It's kind of difficult. All that you guys are saying is good. There is another component essential to that.
Okay, what if they say, yeah?
Hey, good, I got another man, now third man in the house. Good to see you, Doc.
All right.
Hold on. I want to exercise this point, because this here is the clinic. Hold on. She said she brought them to a point of responsibility, right? That's critical. Do you really believe that God can deliver you? What if they say, no, I don't know. See, because people don't have to say yes just because you want them to say yes. That's religion. No buttonhole people. So what if they say, listen, I don't know if I believe. How do I know I believe? And so you say, well, you got to come to a point where you believe God can deliver you. How are they going to work with that? Okay, you'll give it to them, but what are they going to do with that? But what if they say that they've done that? They went to Acts for many years and did the same thing, made that statement. They did that over and over and over again. Keep falling back to the dough. Because, see, that's a formula that they use as if it's some kind of magic incantation that actually saves. That's not what saves you.
Hold on for a second.
Magical words like repeat after me don't do it. That's not believing. They'll say they did that. Do you know how many thousands of people passed through Acts and back in the dope? The Romans Road thing is a design that was set up by men long ago to get a numbers count. Anybody can follow after that. Repeat after me. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, those describe an ongoing conviction that's a reality in the heart. It's not a one-time act. You don't just verbalize it. It's something that we ongoingly believe and do. We are believing God and we are confessing that He is our Savior every day, and is born out of a transformation of the soul. Here's something even more difficult. Watch this. Let's say they are a believer and already are convinced that they believe the gospel and are trusting Christ as their Savior, but they got this component in their life that keeps dogging them. I have to deal with all that. So we're past that fundamental of the, what we call the rudiments of the gospel, and we are in a state of believing we're a child of God, but we've got this besetting sin that drives me crazy. Okay, I'll do a couple more. My young sister back there.
Good. That's wonderful. That's what we call an anecdote. I want you to understand what I mean by that. It's a story that God gave you and it worked for you. But there are other brothers and sisters who hung out with their loved ones for weeks and months and months and months in the program, and they looked like they were doing well, only to turn around and go back. So when they hear that account, they're saying, okay, I've done that, bought that t-shirt, they still went back. Now we can go on and on and on with this kind of mode. All I wanted to do with this particular case scenario is share with you how it is not as simple as quoting a Bible verse. The salvation of a soul is not as simple as quoting a Bible verse. More than that, there is a spectrum. There's a range of addiction levels and intensity. More than that, it has to do with the personality that's involved. Then it also has to do with whether or not God has chosen to intervene at that time and finally save them. So in the meanwhile, because we become facilitators of God's objective in their life, we may have the assignment of visiting with them every day or every week or once a month, facilitating their comfort like you did, encouraging them and reminding them, and hoping and praying that God would intervene and give them deliverance. That's how intense that work is. It's not just dropping a Bible verse. It might be that someone else went through all that intensity and that individual got away from them and ran across you, and God gave you the right verse to kind of to blow them free. Now you running around saying, I got the verse. I got the verse that'll set a woman free. When in fact the matter, somebody had already sown, another one had already watered, and you were the one by which the increase came. So you got to be extremely careful about anecdotes or stories. So I want to share with you, salvation is a deeply, deeply, deeply authentic thing that goes to the core of the being. And it can be the transformational element out of bondages can take decades. Your job is to be as earnest and sincere
about helping them with biblical truth as far as you can possibly go. And when God tells you your assignment is up, you got to know how to back away, because you didn't start it and you're not finishing it. And you got to have that vision too. You got to have the vision to know that if you sense that God's doing something with them, but it's your time to move on, you can be confident that God will finish it, my sister. Well, there's a couple of things. Let me say this. I know you guys got your, I want to stop right here. You guys got the answers. I know. I just want to say this. First of all, you understand that when you get involved, that you have to be very clear that you are working with God and not getting in front of him. And you can do that. I'm telling you, you can do that. You can do that. You can get in front and have all of these schemes and grandiose notions. Be very careful to know that the objective when you are dealing with people who are struggling through addiction is to get them to understand the necessity of the God honest truth. Because addictive behavior patterns are rooted in deceit and primarily self-deception. So they don't go to the core of their being with honesty. But if they can trust you, they will. Are you hearing me? And when we get to the core of our honesty with our addiction, and we have a true believer there who is not judging us or heaping on us irrelevant rules because they're getting in the way of God, then what we simply want to hear from them are things that will keep me honest without being afraid or fearful or worried about somebody taking